For the ordinance of covenanting, we are up to week 18. And we are on the third part of covenanting provided for in the everlasting covenant. The fourth term of communion, public social covenanting, is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So tonight, we're going to continue talking about various ways that covenanting is provided for under the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations. In other words, the Old Testament. Right? So from the time of Adam until the time of Moses is the time of patriarchs. And from Moses to the time of Christ is the Levitical period. And while there, we could cut it down and chop it up and get into a number of differences in ways that things are being conducted, these are really two major divisions, the two major divisions in the Old Testament after the fall of man. So we're going to look at a number of other ways in which provision has been made for covenanting during this period of time. However, we are not going to get to the New Testament era yet. We've got plenty to cover tonight, and so we're going to have one more week, I believe, talking about how covenanting has been provided for in the everlasting covenant. And so we're going to be looking, well, last time we looked at covenanting and its relation to this Old Testament era generally, and then we started looking at the promises. But there are several other ways in which we can see this idea of public social covenanting is central to the ideas that we find in Scripture. So, we're going to talk about those various ways. I think there are four more. And then the last thing, the very last thing that I want to touch on is the relationship between atonement and reconciliation as we find it in the Hebrew Bible. And that's important for reasons which will become apparent when we get to that. But it's something that I think is proper to address before we turn to a look at the New Testament data regarding this. So as we look at these provisions, we need to keep in mind that the Old Testament is showing us in a number of ways, as I think I mentioned before, that the architecture of our communion with God is best described in terms of covenant. And we, as I say, we looked at that in terms of promise. The first thing we're going to address tonight is typology. And there's a lot of this, and I don't intend to be exhaustive on the matter of typology. That really would be its own topic. And we could do weeks on the typology of the Old Testament, going over what everything means in detail. My point as we go through that is not going to be to tell you what everything points to here and there in the Old Testament, or from the Old Testament to the New, but rather to point out that the typology itself is given in this covenantal context. And there's a lot about it which presumes that God is interacting with man, and man, conversely, is interacting with God in terms of covenant. After that, and that's going to be really the largest section of what we're going to be talking about tonight, because it is so extensive a topic. But after that, I do want to address miracles and how they, too, have this covenantal character. You know, you may not have thought about this, and I probably could have extended it into the New Testament. We're not really there yet, so I don't want to go there. Miracles are, among other things, and we'll see this a little bit when we talk about them, beside the covenantal context. Miracles are like types or like parables or like real life dramatic representations of something else, right? So when we see the miracles, did they happen? Yes. They happened in the particular way they happen. The particular types of miracles have to do with something redemptive. And so I'm just going to point out a couple of things about miracles of the Old Testament that have bearing on this question of covenant. And again, every time we come up with this idea of covenant, or we come to this idea of covenant, not only are we, or should we be presuming that there is this everlasting covenant of redemption which is standing behind all of the covenanting we find, but it is, in fact, again, the transactional basis upon which we are going to respond to God in a proper way. So after the miracles, we want to look briefly at the teachings of the prophets. There are a few things notable in the way that they teach, the way they address people, the presumption, and so on, all of which are related to this idea, again, that God is not revealing anything in a vacuum, but in a covenant that he's established. So that's important. Then the last way that we're going to look, or the last provision, is really just sort of a run-through of a number of things with respect to the Old Testament scriptures in general, and showing, particularly with respect to prophecies regarding the Christ who is to come, that it's all set in this covenant context, which is, again, very important. If we want to understand the character of Christ and the work that Christ has actually done, then we need to understand the context in which it was done. And that's going to lead us to the final question that I want to address, which will be this idea of atonement and reconciliation. So, question one, and this is really leading off of where we stopped last time. What is the second way? The first way was through promise. What's the second way in which provision was made during the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations? And the answer is that the second way in which provision was made was through the typology found throughout the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations. So I want to begin looking at Colossians 2:17.
Colossians 2, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
So, all of these things, and it's pretty clear in Colossians, Paul says all of that stuff, the stuff that we would look at and say that's kind of odd, right? Why are they doing it that way? You know, why all these sacrifices? Why all these rituals? Why are they dressing in the way they're dressing? You know, the Roman Church would teach you that that was all done to tell us how to behave in the Christian Church. And the fact that that's sort of their answer, and that the Roman Church is still carrying on Old Testament-style worship, that should tell you they don't really understand the Old Testament. Right? They've entirely misused and misappropriated the Old Testament. All right? The fact that the Baptists don't seem to get anything out of the Old Testament tells you, again, they don't really understand the covenantal context of the Old Testament, which is why they reject infant baptism, why they have this very truncated and fundamentalistic view, which is generally summarized in a Baptist will tell you, I'm a New Testament Christian. The proper Christian response, someone asks you, what do you think? The proper response is, I'm a biblical Christian. Right? That means I adhere to Old and New Testament. I'm not throwing it away, the Old Testament, because it was a bunch of weird things the Jews were doing over there. There's a lot that is going on, and it's being done to teach us. It is like a shadow. And Paul says when Christ comes, he's the body. So, in terms of history, if you can imagine this, Judgment Day is this bright light at the end of time. And it's shining back. It's shining backward through history. And at the point at which Christ is incarnate, it casts a shadow back into time, from that period back to the creation. Right? That shadow is all of these types that we find scattered throughout the Old Testament. Now, with that in mind, it's important to understand covenanting itself is not a type or shadow, but a substantial reality. Or it's not something typical. Covenanting is not typifying something else. Covenanting is its own reality. It's its own, as I've said, architecture, I think, is a good word to describe. It's an architecture that makes reality useful to us as creatures, first in a state of innocence, then in a state of sin. Look at Hebrews 6:17.
Hebrews 6:17. Where God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath.
Confirms it by an oath. God is not being portrayed here as doing something typical or shadowy. God is doing something which has reference to substantial reality. It has to do, and again, we could get into this in generalities. Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession deals with this in a very, I think, thorough fashion. God's covenant with man. And I've talked about that in terms of the confession. That's not my purpose here tonight. My purpose is simply to make this assertion that covenanting is not a type or a shadow. It didn't typify something. You know, if something's a type or a shadow, I can say that it's indicating that something ahead, right? If I see a shadow cast on a sidewalk, I know there's something that is casting that shadow. Okay, so the shadow is telling me there's something lying behind it. But if I look at covenanting and I ask myself, what is it? What thing is there behind that? There's nothing that I can point to and say, there, that's what covenanting is pointing toward. There's nothing there. Because covenanting is not the shadow. Right? It's actually the shape of the reality that's being cast. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we're finding the shape of reality under the Old Testament, should we? Any more than the shape of the thing casting the shadow appears in the shadow. So, don't confuse these as we look at this. Right? One reason why a lot of people in Presbyterian Reformed circles today seem to think that covenanting is not an ordinance of God obligatory in churches and nations is they think of it as being something typical and shadowy. And one of the people that has been at the forefront of that was there was a guy who taught at Westminster Seminary for years named Meredith Klein. Meredith Klein was a big proponent of typologies. Meredith Klein, in fact, went so far as to help dissuade the RPCNA from maintaining the doctrine of covenanting. He was actually taken into their council in the 1970s and had a lot to do with why this idea of covenanting has been downplayed by them. They feel embarrassed by the things he said, and that's just foolishness. As I think, I hope, as we go through this, as we've gone through this, you are able to see how pervasive this idea of covenant is through the Bible, and moreover, that it is the basis upon which God interacts with man, and he expects man to interact with himself. So, with many other things then, which in some aspects of the character were types of good things to come, under other of their features, covenanting may be associated in presenting an emblem of what is spiritual. So it may be associated with it without itself being typical. In other words, typical things, when there is a typical era, like the patriarchal or Levitical eras, then typical things may in fact find themselves worked into the various covenants that God is making with men, and the various covenants that men are in fact making with God, as we're going to see. So let's look at Hebrews 7:21.
For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
So oath taking is a feature associated with numerous typical activities, enactments, things under the Old Testament. Okay, so it's not itself typical, but it does come into play and is featured in that which is itself typical. Thus, we have Enoch who clave to God. Look at Hebrews 11:5 and Genesis 5:24.
Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God.
Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
So Enoch, obviously somehow pleased God. We know from what we've seen that there's a presumption there, there must be a presumption of covenanting. God took him, that is, he seized upon him. Why did God seize upon him? Well, God seized upon him because Enoch, by faith, as the apostle says in Hebrews, had exercised faith in God. Right? And he had done that because God had taken him into the everlasting covenant. And there are a number of interesting things about Enoch, not least of which is he appears there in that chronology in Genesis 5,
yes,
which is really a list of people dying. So what do we get? The account of the extended account of the history of mankind right after man's fall into sin is this basically a list of obituaries, except for this one odd guy, Enoch. And knowing that death is a result of the curse, when you get to the point where it says that Enoch walked with God and God took him, God seized him, you can conclude from that that it was not by death. Because death is a curse, and this is clearly whatever happened to Enoch was not the result of curse, but was intended as a blessing, not a punishment. So I think one of the things that you should be asking yourself then when you read about Enoch is, how do I walk with God like Enoch? All these other people are dying. I want to walk with God like Enoch so I can live with God forever. How do I do that? Right? And I think looking sort of backward through the verses, we can see if the Lord took hold of him, that means that he was in covenant with him. He took hold of him covenantally, and Enoch responds by covenanting or cleaving to God. Right. Noah and Abraham, each of them is presented as a covenant head, and that's particularly clear, I think, in 2 Peter 2:5 and Romans 4:11.
2 Peter 2, verse 5, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly."
In Romans 4, verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also."
Okay, so Noah is the eighth person. He is appearing in history as a covenant head, right, in a sense of all mankind. God makes a covenant with Noah, and that covenant has an impact. You know, among the things in that Noahic covenant is the setting of the rainbow, right, in the clouds. So God's promise he would never destroy the world like that again. That's a promise to everyone. He's a covenant head in some respect in that way. And Abraham, too, the father of all who believe. We see this in Aaron and Phinehas, each the representative of a covenanted priesthood. So look at Jeremiah 33:21 and Numbers 25:11-13.
Numbers
25,
verses 11-13. "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel."
So they're both in their own ways representatives of a covenanted priesthood. David, the federal head of the royal posterity,
Ezekiel 34:23. "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd."
So as individuals, these are all emblems of many devoted personally and socially by covenant to the Lord. Psalm 115, 12.
Psalm 115, verse 12. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron.
So, again, they're covenanted as individuals, but also, in some sense, there's something kind of representative about all of them in some way or other. And that's, in each case, it's bounded by this idea of covenant. Many classes of persons who symbolized with explicitly engaged by, were explicitly engaged by covenant to the service of the Lord. The fact is that there are several groups where we see them being brought into some particular peculiar relation of service, and that's all done by covenant. So it, at the broadest level, in some sense, under the Old Testament, at the broadest level, we have to consider the case of Israel itself. The Israelites are servants of God. Look at Exodus 31:16.
Exodus 31, verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant.
There is the case of the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer, under descending obligation interposed in behalf of a relative. And we see this at work in Ruth 3:13. I'm sorry. The firstborn. I missed the firstborn among those Israelites are dedicated to the service of the Lord. Exodus 13:2.
Exodus 13:2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine.
Yeah. So what's the first thing? First, Israel's covenanted. Well, then we've got this. The second, the firstborn are brought under this covenant bond. Then we have, as I got ahead of myself, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, who's under descending obligation interposed in behalf of a relative. Ruth 3:13.
Ruth 3, verse 13. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning.
So the whole story of Ruth, it turns out, hinges on this idea of a kinsman who's also a redeemer, which is a pretty good picture, I think, of Christ. It's someone who is related and also is willing to redeem. And there's an obligation. The person who occupies that particular office has an obligation which descends to that person. There's a covenant idea behind this. There's that idea of descending obligation of covenant. And that's something in the future we'll be talking more about that. But it's going on there. There's the case of the voluntary bondservant. Right, so Israel takes some slaves in war or however, and they get to a point where it was a requirement by law to set them free. Right, particularly if they were other Hebrews. But there's this weird case where a bond servant voluntarily, from love to master and family, could explicitly engage himself to his service through life. We can see this, it's in a couple places, but look at Exodus 21, 1 to 6.
Exodus 21, 1 through 6. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant 6 years, he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he come to a man by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she bear, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, he shall also bring him to the door and unto the doorposts, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever.
Okay, so here we have the case of the bondservant, and I'm going to talk about the seven-year period in a few minutes, because that's also covenantal. But what does he do? He decides he would rather be a bondservant than a free man. And he does so in context of covenant, by way of covenanting. So he covenants. And when he has his ear bored out, he is essentially saying, I am accepting this obligation. It's a covenant. Right? So, you know, for people who think that this is justification for piercing their ears and all of that, I've heard weird things over the years. You know, I've seen a lot of people who have used this for justification, guys for getting their ears pierced and things like that. And they point to this and say, well, it's the sign of being a slave. Right? It's really a slavery stud, having something in your ear. But that aside, it's not. There are other reasons for objecting to that as well. But that's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is that you're going to have your ear bored. Why? Because if you remember, we talked about this, and we talked about the word in Hebrew for earring. Right? An earring is actually a medium through which the spirit world is communicating to you. You're hearing the world with that. And that earring has to be, in this case, the hearing of the earring, or the hearing of the piercing, is the voice of the master. Right? It's all covenantal language, however. It's typical. It's shadowy. This is not something of perpetual moral use. We don't drive holes in people's ears to make them hear better. But this is, in fact, this usage is actually something which comes into play. You may remember in the psalm. The psalmist says, my ear thou hast bored. The Septuagint, and in Hebrews, it's translated into the Greek as a body thou hast prepared me, speaking about Christ's coming. So, the fact that he assumed our humanity, which is an act of humiliation, is also involved. There's a lot of typology, important typology, going on here, and it's all linked to this idea of covenanting, in this everlasting covenant of redemption. All right, sojourning strangers, not Canaanites, sojourning strangers other than Canaanites, allowed and encouraged by the Israelites to wait on all the ordinances of religion. We look at Leviticus 25:6 and Numbers 15:14.
Leviticus 25, verse 6. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee.
Numbers 15:14. And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do.
Okay, so what's happening again? In the case of the strangers sojourning, they're being encouraged to interact with God in a way that is covenantal. The Hebrew kings of David's family, invested with rule according to perpetual covenant. If you look at 2 Samuel 23:5.
2 Samuel 23:5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow.
Again, this idea is founded by covenant, and of course, ultimately we know this covenant is talking about the everlasting covenant because it has reference to Christ. Christ is riding that covenant, if you will. So this is typical and shadowy. Not the covenant, but the covenant as it stands with David and with Solomon. The Nazarites, peculiarly set apart to the service of God. Again, covenant is involved here. Numbers 6:2.
Numbers 6:2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord.
Yeah, the Nazarite vow had a lot of different things going on. You had men with long hair. Something clearly contrary to the law of God, but done for typical reasons, because these men now are going to typify the church, which is feminine, and the church in this covenant relation. Right? And so you have the church empowered by the Spirit, if you will. The most famous Nazarite in the Bible is probably Samson, who, when he had long hair, he was strong, and when it was cut, he was not. You know, and that those seven locks that are cut off of his head, that's covenant, right? The covenant was broken. That long hair represented him being in covenant, as well as not eating anything from a grape. And again, there's a lot of typology. We don't have time to go into all the different things that it is teaching us about Christ or about the New Testament era, but there's a lot there. My point is, it's all done in the context of covenant. God wants to teach us something, he's teaching us, and he keeps doing it in the context of covenant. The Aaronic priesthood under the bond of an enduring covenant. Look at Numbers 18:8-19.
Numbers 18:19. Verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, behold, I also have given thee the charge of mine heave offerings of all the hallowed things of the children of Israel. Unto thee have I given them by reason of the anointing, and to thy sons by an ordinance forever. And verse 19, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee and to thy seed with thee.
There's a certain language there we're going to come back to talk about in a few minutes, but again, the idea of the Aaronic priesthood is established by covenant. And that priesthood, as we read earlier, that priesthood in Hebrews is compared to the priesthood of Melchizedek. But again, there's a bond of covenant. The Nethinim. Nethinim were a people employed with the sanctuary of the people of God. They were almost certainly descendants of the Gibeonites, who, though like Jacob, they didn't do well in the choice of means to obtain the blessing, they were taken into covenant with God. So look at Joshua 9, 26 and 27. I'm going to compare it with Ezra 8, 20.
Joshua 9, verses 26 and 27. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose.
Ezra 8:20, also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 all of them were expressed the name.
Okay, so what if you remember the story of the Gibeonites, they basically lied. They lied to Israel, they lied to Joshua, but they were taken into covenant. When their lie was discovered, they were remanded to this position of being hewers of wood and drawers of water for the tabernacle and temple worship. And they remain in that capacity. How did that happen? Through covenant, right? And by the way, it happened how? It happened because the people of God, Hebrews, were rash and disobedient, and they didn't really give them the thorough vetting that they should have given. The Gibeonites should have been destroyed. But once there's a covenant made with them, it doesn't happen. And that's a picture. Just in small, it's a picture of the Gentiles coming into the church. They're Gentiles. They're not Hebrews, they're Gentiles. So again, there's a lot of typology here, and all this typology that we're looking at now has this in common. It continues to point out the significance of covenanting for creating a context. We couldn't understand why are they still there? You know, they after all, they lied. Well, it was not a great means they used, but they got the end of it all. They took hold of the covenant. If we turn from these classes of people to think about the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge, true to their designation, they are as emblems pointing out the facts of a covenant made on behalf of many who by sin are exposed to ruin. So let's look at these. And actually, let's look at Joshua 20, verses 7 and 8, and then I'll go over what the names mean. But we'll see the six cities of refuge on this side Jordan, that is between Jordan and the Mediterranean. There were six cities of refuge. There were three on the other side. We're going to talk about the six that are here.
Joshua 20, verses 7 and 8. And they appointed Kadesh and Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side, Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain, out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramath and Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh.
Yeah, so, Kadesh is very clear in Hebrew, it means the holy place. So what is it that a covenant is establishing? It's establishing a holy place. That is a place separate from every other place. Right? God is not interactive with man outside of this particular place that we call covenant. Shechem. means a part or a portion, as the lot of covenant inheritance. We're going to come back to that idea in one of the later questions. Hebron means society or friendship, which is the end of a covenant, right? That God and man would be friends, that there would be a restoration of society between them. Bezer means cut off and broken, just like the sinner, from all vain confidences. Ramoth means eminences or high places. It represents a stronghold provided in the covenant to prisoners of hope, those who are hoping. They're prisoners, but they're hoping to get there. Golan, exile, as a separation from every visitation of vengeance. So these things are all indicating different ideas contemplated in the covenant of grace. Right, from the ruin of man by sin to his redemption through a redeemer. The fact is, the places where manifestations were made of God in covenant all denote scenes where his people in every age, in giving themselves to the Lord, cleave unto him. So, for example, Canaan is a land of inheritance promised in the covenant. Look at 1 Chronicles 16:18.
1 Chronicles 16, verse 18, saying unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance.
And Jerusalem, the vision of peace and city of God. We get Psalm 122, 1-7.
Psalm 122, 1-7. Song of degrees of David. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces.
So, again, wherever God is making himself known, there are notions, associations, and even indirect references to this idea of covenant. If we turn to the ark prepared by Noah, that was entered into by him and his house, betokening the accession of men in all ages to the covenant of God by faith in the Redeemer. And we see this in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21.
1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
And as we go through some of this, the Ark of the Covenant, right, I mean, there we're told specifically, it's called the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Book of the Law,
Deuteronomy
10:2. Deuteronomy
10, verse 2. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark.
And there's the table of showbread, representing the means of exhibiting Christ, who is the bread of life, right? What are we doing? We're showing forth the bread. We're exhibiting the bread. Why? It is an exhibition of Christ, who is the bread of life. John 6, 32-35.
John 6, verses 32 through 35. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst.
There is the altar of incense from which arose offerings as of the praises and supplications of God's people, perfumed by the sweet incense of Christ's intercession. Revelation 8, 3 and 4.
Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a burning censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand.
Yeah, so the incense being offered up, you know, the Roman Church, of course, has the censers, and the ritualistic churches in general tend to use them. These are typical. They're used in the tabernacle and temple to symbolize the intercession of Christ, which carries our prayers to heaven. All right? That's what the altar of incense is doing. Now, again, all of this is being done back. All of that is being done how? In the context of this covenant. Remember, at the middle of it all is the Ark of the Covenant. Right there in the center of this whole thing. It's all directed toward the covenant. Why? What's in the covenant? The broken law. And the mercy seat is over that. It has to be healed. All of this is covenantal. The golden candlestick, shedding forth light as of the influences of God's Spirit. Look at Zechariah 4:2.
Zechariah 4, verse 2. And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof.
So the oil is typical of the Spirit of God, the golden candlestick burning. These are the churches we see in Revelation and so on. This is the influence of God's Spirit. Again, the influence is felt within the context of this covenant. The laver, the washing, representing the means of purification from all defilement. Exodus 30, verse 18.
Exodus 30, verse 18, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein.
Yes, so the laver is being used continually for all these ritual purifications, right? What does the Roman Church do? They don't understand this. They put holy water, they call it, in bowls, so as you go into their churches, you can splash that all over the place. And they have priests go out and splash it on your car and all of that. They're trying to replicate this sort of Old Testament typical stuff. They don't understand what's going on. Right? It has to do with purification from defilement. It has to do with the washing of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The cleansing. The spiritual cleansing that's needed from sin. The altar of burnt offering, from which arose the flame of sacrifice, that betokened the offering of him who made his soul a propitiation for sin. Hebrews 9:13-14.
Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
And, of course, there were the sacred utensils, all of which refer to the ratification of God's covenant and the dispensation of its blessings to those who are unable to lay hold upon it. So when we think about all the utensils they're using, the hooks, the flesh hooks, and the the shovels and all of that, these are the various means through which this covenant is actually being enacted. We'll look at Hebrews 9:1-7 for a little light on that.
Hebrews 9:1-7.
Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 7. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people.
So again, Hebrews is cluing us in, right? And it's written at a time and for a people, the Hebrews, who were about to lose the temple. How are they going to do all of this? What need is there for all of this? The fact is, there's no need for it, right? It doesn't have to happen. They're not being constrained by that anymore. All of that can go away, and the substance remains. Why? Because these are types and shadows. And when the body comes, just like if you're anticipating someone coming around that corner, you know, you see the shadow of the person approaching, and you're going to pay attention to that corner. You're anticipating the person coming. But only someone who is a total sociopath would focus on the shadow once the person actually comes around the corner. Why would you be looking at the shadow still? Why are you still taken up with the shadow? You know, try telling that to someone you like. You know, tell it to a friend or someone maybe more significant than that. You know, I'm enthralled by your shadow. You, I don't care for so much. But your shadow, that's really exciting to me. You know, I can't wait to get back to contemplating your shadow. That's what the Roman church and these ritualistic churches are doing all the time. And that's why we don't do it. Right? It detracts from the purpose. You failed to learn the lesson. It's not to say that we don't ever contemplate the typologies, but we do it to learn more about the body that is Christ. And so Hebrews is talking about that. Again, all of this is in the context of covenant. And all this has been given to them by covenant. At the center of all of this elaborate tabernacle and temple worship is this Ark of the Covenant. You know, if you can't grasp the idea that this is somehow related to covenant, for people who are particularly dense, God goes out of his way to tell us it's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's a big hint. It has something to do with covenant. Right. All the seasons. Let's look at something different. This idea of time. And I alluded to this earlier. All the seasons, which pointed out the waiting upon the ordinances of that covenant, which was ratified by the oath, are represented by the number of perfection. The Sabbath, returning every seventh day. Exodus 20, verse 10.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates.
Every seventh day is the Sabbath. Then we have this periodic feast of unleavened bread for 7 days following upon the Passover. We look at Exodus 13, 6.
Exodus 13, verse 6. Seven days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord.
We have the sabbatic year, completing an interval reckoned by seven, Leviticus 25:4. So in other words, every seventh year in Israel, the land was given time to rest. Right? The fields were left fallow. And then there's the year of Jubilee, which occurs always after seven times 7 years were completed. Again, at Leviticus 25, this time verse 8.
Leviticus 25, verse 8. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years. And the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years.
Yeah, so again, we have this 7 years, which you're familiar with the period of time in Daniel that is leading up to the coming of Messiah. It is seven sevens, right? For 7 weeks of years. So seven sevens is what's brought into play. And that is all leading up. Why this return to seven, seven, seven? Remember, Shabbat was one of those terms a few weeks ago pointed out to you. This is a word which is also used interchangeably with the idea of taking of an oath, making a vow. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find this going on. This is telling us then the very structure of time under the typical and under the shadowy dispensations of patriarchal and Levitical, it's the very structure of the time is itself covenantal. It's according to the covenant. Now, in addition to all of that, we have the typical purifications, which were all of the nature of appeal to God. So, for example, the ordeal for freeing from the imputation of murder, conducted by slaying the heifer and washing the hands over it, while there was made a protestation of innocence, all of this embodies an oath. Look at Deuteronomy 21:4-8.
Deuteronomy 21:4-8. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer as beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them.
Yeah, so what we have is Moses gives us a case. You find someone murdered. All right? We don't know who did it? It's your original Mosaic whodunit story. What do you do in that case? Well, whichever city is nearest is held somewhat responsible. And if it's close and you have to measure from the two cities, and whoever is closest is responsible. Now, what do? They've incurred guilt. How did they incur guilt? They, there's a presumption of covenant relation. All right? They're assumed to be guilty parties until they go through these actions to find atonement and reconciliation, which we're going to talk about later. But they're making great efforts to declare their innocence, and it's all conducted in the context of covenant. But they don't go outside of that. They don't look for some other means to clear their guilt. Now, this is important because, of course, it's pointing to us, it's pointing out the fact that you cannot go outside of the covenant to find forgiveness of sin. If there's going to be forgiveness of sin, it has to happen within the context of the covenant, and it has to be according to the conditions of the covenant. Right? And that's what they're doing. They're expiating. They're doing it within these terms. The means of removing ceremonial defilement of various kinds. Look at 1 Samuel 14:24.
And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food.
When Saul says cursed, what is he doing? You may remember when we talked about some of the words relating to covenanting, vowing, taking of oaths. One of them is the idea was to bring oneself under a curse. Right? When you enter into a covenant, you are voluntarily assuming a curse if you don't fulfill whatever the condition of the covenant is.
So that's why, you know, the little sayings like hand on my heart, things like that, is blasphemous.
Yes.
It's like that frivolous covenant, you know, may God strike me dead.
It's kind mincing. Of. Those are mincing covenants usually.
That right, but that's like a cursed covenant, right? Like,
correct.
Like strike my
people,
heart.
Yeah, people know that. People instinctively, I think by light of nature, they know that that's a kind of covenanting, an oath taking. Right? It's actually taking the Lord's name in vain. It's a violation of the third commandment. Very serious thing. You know, a lot of people don't think it's serious, but it's very, very serious. And it's serious because this whole idea of covenanting is so serious. How we interact with one another as before God, and how we interact with God is very serious. Language has to be maintained. When Saul says, "Curse be upon," he's actually invoking covenant, right? There is this covenant that's going to be invoked. We have the bitter water, which according to the innocence or guilt of the party to whom it was administered, acted innocuously so as to denote the effects of a lawful oath or as the oath which, by being sworn falsely, is converted into a curse. So look at Numbers 5:18-22.
Numbers 5:18-22. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, "If no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, "The Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot." And the woman shall say, "Amen, amen."
So there's a charge of adultery. What do you do? Well, one of the things they did is they took this bitter water, and they're taking dust, presumably from the floor of the the tabernacle or the temple, mixing it with the water. The same dust, by the way, that Jesus is writing on in John 8 when the adulterous woman is brought before him. He's writing in the dust that they should have been using to check whether or not this woman was guilty, if they were really concerned with the law. But the priest has certain things he's supposed to do. And she's supposed to swear if she's drinking this water. And if she's not guilty, then nothing happens. If she is, she will miscarry the child, and it's a pretty horrible scenario that comes out of that. Well, again, without getting into all of the nuts and bolts of this passage, which itself deserves an entire session just to talk about what's going on there, but in general terms, all of this presumes covenant. Because if she fails, if she falls short, swears falsely in this covenant, that's when the curse comes on her. Right? So this is a means of, like the case of the murder, it's a means of putting to rest the charge that you might be guilty. It's also a means by which God can intervene and demonstrate that you are, in fact, guilty. Right? So not guilty, guilty. We're throwing it up, and it's in God's hands to make clear what the case is. But all of that is within the contours of covenant. It doesn't make any sense outside of that. The oblations in general, sin and trespass offerings, burnt offering, peace offerings, all of which were to be offered with salt, which is the emblem of the everlasting covenant. Look at 2 Chronicles 13:5.
2 Chronicles 13:5. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt?
Yeah, a covenant of salt. And again, there's a lot of discussion as to what exactly is meant by covenant of salt, but we know that for our purposes for now, that getting into that, there is a covenant involved. Right? This covenant is, in fact, the context, and the fact that it is, the salt is used in every sacrifice, and it's called the covenant of salt, tells us that the covenant is, as it were, salting every sacrifice. Okay? It's flavoring it. You can't understand any of it apart from this. Right? We want it to be acceptable before God. How's it going to be a sweet savor that God, you know, is portrayed as taking delight in it? Well, if you don't use the covenant salt, guess what? It's not. In other words, if you're not doing it within the context of the covenant, it's not. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. People who say, well, Jesus is one way. No, Jesus is the only way, because there is no other way to be reconciled with God. There's no way of reconciliation outside of this covenant.
So this covenantal salt was signifying that, yes, this offering is being offered within the context of the covenant. We know that via the covenant is the only way we can even have this contact, if you will, with God.
Yeah, they knew, for example, that salt preserved things, that made it savory and all of that, right? And they know that it's making it, in some sense, it's making it likewise acceptable to God. And it's called the covenant of salt. And so it's the covenant that's making it acceptable. Right? That's what's making it savory to God. You know, God doesn't just like an animal being killed because you feel guilty. Right? I mean, if that were the case, we could go out and just start, you know, kicking puppies every time we felt bad. But that's not going to get you to heaven. In fact, the Bible actually condemns that kind of behavior. All right? But killing an animal within the context of covenant is actually something which is propitious. We're going to come back to that again. Come back to that. But it's an important thing to remember. What makes it propitious, what makes it able to reconcile you to God, is that it happens in the context of this covenant. It's why every time we have a case of somebody offering a sacrifice which God has not commanded in the Bible, it's rejected. Right? There are rejected sacrifices from the very beginning. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain offers what he wants. He offers the fruit of the ground. You might think, if you're a vegetarian, that's a great thing. Nothing had to die. God says, yuck, get that out of here. No, it's not acceptable. I'm taking what Abel has given me, the lamb. And by the way, the reason theologically or typologically, the reason the lamb is acceptable, remember when man fell, the ground itself is cursed. And so you can't just take something from the ground and offer it to God and expect that he'll accept it. It's cursed. The lamb is a type of Christ who's converting what has been cursed into something acceptable to God. That's why Abel's sacrifice is accepted in the beginning. But he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation. He's taken our nature, our crummy nature, that we threw in the mud, and he's redeemed it. That's what he's done, as the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creeds make clear. Anyway, to these we might add all the various sacrifices, all of which point to the covenant of God that must be laid hold of by faith in Christ. And all of that, you know, the chief sacrifice and feast is Passover. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:7.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us."
So all of this, again, all of this is pointing to Christ. And again, Christ is telling us that it is necessary to carry out our duties before God in the context of covenant. We can't do it. Anything acceptable has to be done in and through Christ. This is, again, why the Roman Church teaches people, you do the best that you can and Jesus will make up the rest. All right? That's generally their message. Now, I know I dumbed it down and simplified it, and there are probably going to be, if some Romish theologian hears what I just said, they'll freak out and tell me why I'm wrong. But it comes down to that, right? If they want to argue about it, I suppose we could somewhere. But that's what it really comes down to. You do your best, and then Jesus will take care of the rest. That is like saying, you sacrifice what you want, and whatever part of it is not acceptable, Jesus is going to make up. It's to neglect the whole covenant context. It's to say that you can sacrifice something outside of the covenant, and God will take that and add it to what he's done in the covenant. You see, it doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. All right, let's move on to the next few things. And these are not nearly as long. Mainly because I think if you get the idea from typology, the concept is just, I'm going to expand it to talk about the next few things, and it should be relatively clear. Question two then. What's the third way in which provision was made during the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations? Well, the third way is through miracles. We can begin looking at Numbers 14:22.
Numbers 14:22. "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice."
Yeah, so is God just in the habit of doing miracles just to wow and impress people?
No,
No. Right. Miracles are done in the Bible for a very specific end and within a very specific context, which we call covenant. So these faith healers that are out there, you know, and all, I mean, these, when you get into the New Agey stuff, the Reiki people and that kind of stuff, and the people are going to heal your aura and all of that kind of crazy talk, okay? That's just way outside of what we're talking about here. Right? That's occultic. You know, and by the way, this stuff, I bring it up because it is making inroads in the church. Things which would not have been acceptable. The influence of Eastern philosophies have become more and more tolerated, you know, so that we have things going on in the churches today which wouldn't have been acceptable even 35 years ago. All right, and these are things which come right out of Hinduism and other Eastern pagan religions. Anyway, there's the flame of fire, which appeared on many solemn occasions. All testified, the flame of fire testified to the gracious nearness of God to his covenant people. So, for example, the flaming sword that burns, displayed between the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:24.
Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
Okay, so when you read that, I'm just going to suggest you probably read that, and even Calvin, I think, reads it this way, that God put these flaming cherubim there to keep men out of the garden. I believe that's what he says in his sermons. I want to suggest to you that that's not true. Yes, he drove man out of the garden because he sinned. But the Hebrew actually says here that he placed them there to keep the way to the tree of life. And so we find these cherubim everywhere throughout the history of the people of Israel. We find these cherubim on top of the mercy seat, keeping the way. We find these cherubim when Ezekiel is about to deliver his message, helping to open the way for him to deliver the message to the people of God. We find the same cherubim there in Isaiah, preparing Isaiah, again, to reveal the will of God and open the way. Right? I think there's been a conflating, and I understand why people do it, and why even some very notable people who are usually of sound judgment, I think they've just had a lapse on this particular point and missed the gist of this. And let's go through and look at what else the flame of fire represents, or where else the flame of fire appears. We have the flame of fire in which the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses out of the midst of the bush. Exodus 3:2.
Exodus 3:2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed.
The bush burned, it was not consumed. Nectamen consumabitur. Burning, but not consumed. The flame was the same flame. Right? The flame of God. Again, what is it doing? It's keeping open the way to the tree of life. In other words, it's guarding the covenant. It's why they appear on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. They're guarding the way to the covenant. Right? Or they're guarding, protecting the covenant. The flame of fire, which appeared on the top of Mount Sinai when the Lord made a covenant with Israel. Exodus 19:18.
And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly.
And again, let me just point out, we're talking about miracles, right? This is not normal stuff going on. This is the miraculous. And it's happening in this covenantal context. Pillar of fire by night, which accompanied Israel during their journey in the wilderness. Exodus 13, 21 and 22.
Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people.
And then there's the fire that was wont to descend and consume in token of the acceptance of them, the sacrifices laid on God's altar. 1 Chronicles 21:26.
1 Chronicles 21, verse 26. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burning offering.
So, what does the Bible tell us about God? God is a consuming fire. But within the context of covenant, that fire that would consume us is actually tamed and made, if you will, subservient to our salvation. Which is exactly what Luther and Calvin would say with regard to the Son of God coming in our flesh. The untamable God is, he's tamed himself by taking him upon himself our flesh, our nature, right? For us and for our sin. Again, as the great creed of the church says. The dividing of the waters of the Red Sea manifests the almighty power of him who has had covenanted to bring his people to a land of inheritance. So look at 1 Corinthians 10:1-2.
1 Corinthians 10:1-2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Yes, so the provision of the bread from heaven and the water from the rock in the wilderness showed in part how great were the resources of him whose promises are not in vain. Exodus 16:4 and 17:6.
Exodus 16:4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no.
Exodus 17:6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel.
So again, all these miracles of which we read are all done to serve the end for which this great covenant, this everlasting covenant, is contemplated and around which all covenanting is enacted by God in history and man in response. But these miracles occur within the context of covenant. They occur within the context of covenant to protect the covenant, to define the covenant, to illuminate the covenant. Right? And they do so as typical enactments. You know, they're like dramatic parables very often. They're telling us something, but they're also telling us about it within the context of the covenant. There's this presumption of covenant. So again, this idea that people have that God is going to be doing miracles, you know, to draw people in. He doesn't do it that way. The miracles are done within the context of the covenant. All right, let's move on to question three. What is the fourth way in which provision was made during patriarchal and Levitical dispensations? The fourth way in which provision was made was through the teachings of the prophets, which were found throughout the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations. So look at Amos 3:7.
Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets.
Okay, God isn't going to do anything without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. Well, if they're his servants, again, there's this presumption that they're working within the bounds of this covenant. Everything he's doing is within the bounds of this covenant. They're pointing people within the bounds of the covenant. So that was addressed in the name of the Lord as God in covenant, Deuteronomy 7:9.
Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations.
It's to Israel as a covenant people, it's extended. Psalm 78:10.
Psalm 78:10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law.
And it embodied only the revelations of the covenant. Psalm 25:14.
Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant.
Yeah, so again, this idea that there is some sort of revelation outside of the covenant is false. When people come to you talking about visions they've had, dreams, they come to you and they say, well, what about this sacred book or that sacred book, you know, the Bhagavad Gita, the Quran? What about those? The answer is, revelation is coming within covenant. The covenant was an unfolding thing during the patriarchal and Levitical era. There's no indication whatsoever. And I don't know, for example, if you've ever read the Bhagavad Gita, it reads like a piece of mythos. Right? It's barely more credible in terms of the way it's read. I mean, it actually reminds you a lot of Greek and Roman mythology, which, again, is part of, I think, the problem in the medieval church was there was this, and which led to the Reformation, there was a turning back of the way people were thinking. And there was a re-mythologizing. The Bible is actually demythologizing all the time. Nowhere are we being taught that, you know, the sun is a god, or the moon is a god, or that, you know, there are gods who are here, and they're really powerful in North America, but in South America we need to appeal to different gods, and, you know, if you're on Indian territory down there, you need to appeal to different gods altogether, that sort of thing. That's a pagan notion, and we see it, we do see people who believe this in the Bible. But they're all pagans. But the confession of the Bible is continually that there is one God who made everything, and that he is wholly distinct from, transcendent of his creation. Right? That he is wholly other. Paganism doesn't make that kind of distinction. And that kind of thinking has had deleterious effects in philosophy as well. Anyway, this revelation then of these prophets includes sketches of the history of the covenant, including its unfolding of the relations subsisting between God and his privileged people, and speaking of the future history of the church, incorporated by solemn confederation. Look at Romans 9:4-5.
Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen.
Yes. So, what is the benefit of the Jews? Paul says, look, the Jews had this great benefit. They had the oracles of God. And those oracles of God actually revealed that God would eventually take in the case, not only of the Hebrew people, but of the Gentiles as well. Not only Jew, but Gentile. And that beyond this unfolding history of the relation between God and his people in patriarchal and Levitical times, there is, throughout the Old Testament, there are these continual hints that this vision will eventually engulf the world. And so even from go back to Abraham. The problem is he'll be the father of many nations. How the Jews could have missed that point is beyond me. But every time, like with the Gibeonites, you see people, Gentile people, doing tribute, bringing their talents into the church. Or the case of Ruth acceding to the church. Or the case of Hiram helping to build the temple. Or Jonah preaching to the Ninevites. And I could multiply examples of this. They're everywhere. The prophets all talk about this. The histories all hint at this. They're shadowing this. Right? That the Gentiles are going to come into the church. That there will come a time when Messiah comes, when it will be open not only to Jew, but to Gentile. It's everywhere. And I think one of the things that comes to be, you know, the most grist for the mill for the apostles is smacking down all these Jewish claims of exclusivity. Denying that Gentiles could possibly be brought into this covenant. So, these are all things that we need to keep in mind. Right? This is all pointing to the more people, not less people, but more people being brought into the covenant during the New Testament era. Which is why I don't want to get into that tonight, because there's really a lot to talk about when we talk about the New Testament era. So let's move on to the last question, which is a little bit longer than this previous two. Question four. What is the fifth way in which provision was made during the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations? So, the fifth way in which provision was made was through the whole Old Testament scriptures, progressively being unveiled throughout the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations. Again, Romans 3, 2.
Romans 3, verse 2. Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God.
Yeah, the question is, what benefit do the Jews have? And much every way, he says, chiefly what? Unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, the scriptures come to them first. The Gentiles are literally, at this time, prior to Christ, bumbling along under natural revelation and just doing a horrible job everywhere. You know, I'm continually amazed when I hear people talk about, you know, all of the egregious crimes of Christianity over the centuries. But the fact is this. Christianity has done more for more people throughout history than any other philosophy, religion, movement, you name it. Okay? It's done more to elevate the dignity of individuals. It has done more to advance the cause of legitimate freedom. it has done more to unfold ideas of political freedom. No other religion, philosophy, or movement in the history of the world can make that kind of claim. So the Jews have all of this. And in fact, there's good reason to think that to the extent that some of these ideas pop up and are discussed by the Greeks, that we have reason to think that the Greeks had access. There was, throughout history, a number of times the Jews are cast into states of captivity. There are various Jewish diasporas, and they're carrying these ideas with them wherever they go. So all of a sudden, you know, in Greek mythology, you're talking about Hercules. Where did they get that idea? Probably from something like Samson. There are a lot of similarities. But remember, you know, the pagan mindset is mythologizing. The Bible is demythologizing. It's demythologizing history. So they have the whole of the Old Testament scriptures being unveiled progressively. So, for example, Christ is there and introduced as a husband in Isaiah 54:5.
Isaiah 54:5. My maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called.
Consequently, he's introduced as the head of his people, engaged to him by vow. Jeremiah 31:32.
Jeremiah 31:32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they breached, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord.
So again, what is it we're being told? We're being told about Christ, who's the husband, his people, engaging him by vow. Here's that covenant idea, right? That's a covenant idea. The covenant is there in play. Thy maker is thy husband. He's exhibited as the captain of the Lord's host, Joshua 5:15.
Joshua 5:15, and the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so.
And as a leader and commander to the people, Isaiah 55:4.
Isaiah 55:4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people.
He's called the branch in order to present him at once of the lineage of David according to the flesh, as the author of everlasting righteousness, as allied in the capacity of the firstborn among many brethren to the church redeemed by his blood, and as the builder and head thereof, that is, of the church. In Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:12 and 13, and Jeremiah 23:5 and 6.
Zechariah 3:8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch.
And Zechariah 6:12-13. And spake unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
Righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord of Righteousness.
Yeah, so here is Christ being portrayed as what? As growing up out of the soil of the covenant, if you will. And he's coming up out of that covenant, and as such, he is going to redeem his people. And yet at the same time, there is this idea that he is the author of everlasting righteousness. There is this as the covenant of the people he's revealed to denote that he is the mediator of the covenant and that in that capacity he received the gift of the people of the covenant, fulfilled its conditions by obeying the law and presented himself as a covenant sacrifice. Isaiah 42, verse 6.
I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles.
Yeah, so he's a covenant of the people. What? He's arising within the covenant. He is the embodiment of the covenant. Right, this is this idea that we find in the New Testament. We're going to see this. In him, we can do everything. In Christ. Outside of him, we're nothing. Right? Why? He's the embodiment of this covenant. This covenant is, in fact, the contour of his body. Which is why, again, going back to that idea, thou hast bored my ear, in the psalm, becomes a body thou hast prepared for me. Right? It's that covenant idea. The body is, in fact, the token that he has himself acceded to the conditions of that everlasting covenant of redemption for man. As the daysman, he is made known to intimate that by him alone and only in a covenant relation, man chargeable with sin can hold communion with God.
Job 9:33. Neither is there any daysman
Yeah, there needs to be a daysman. What does a daysman do? He's a mediator. He's one who lays hands on both. What's the problem? Job is complaining. Can't talk to God. Can't communicate with God. I need somebody to lay, who can lay his hand on God and on me and bring us together. That's a mediator. He's calling for a mediator. Christ is that mediator. But it's also telling us that it's within the covenant relation of the mediator that you can hold communion with God. Right? As the latter, he's spoken of to point him out as in the natures of God and man, he's the only means of communication between heaven and earth. Look at Genesis 28:12.
And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it.
Yeah, who is this ladder? Well, we know from John 1, the end of chapter 1 in John's Gospel. Right? Nathanael saw the angels ascending and descending on Christ. He's the ladder. God in the flesh is the latter. God assuming our nature. As a witness to the people, he's described as being given by the Father, consequently according to his own voluntary engagement. Isaiah 55:4.
Isaiah 55:4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people.
A witness to the people. Witness of what? The covenant. Every covenant you need for these compacts, you need witnesses. And as Shiloh, he was promised, and his people thus received him as their peace provided in the covenant. Genesis 49:10 and Ephesians 2:13.
Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be.
And Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
His church is denominated his portion and the lot of his inheritance. If we look at Deuteronomy 32:9.
Portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance.
The lot of his inheritance. That's, again, language of what? That's language of covenant. He's inherited by covenant. It's the lot of his inheritance, his portion, again, by covenant. Various passages, that is, the church is described as peaceable or perfect and is thus presented as in covenant. Isaiah 32:18 and Isaiah 42:19.
Isaiah 32, verse 18. And my people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places.
Isaiah 42, verse 19. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant?
And as Israel, or the loved of the Lord, she appears under promised protection. Deuteronomy 33:12.
And of Benjamin said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders.
So we have throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament, we have a number of different things, and I particularly focused on the ones relating to Christ and the church, that indicate their relation is covenantal. Everything that's going on, the transaction, is covenantal. That the revelation is covenantal. All the miracles are being done within the context of the covenant. Just as the promises and the typology all they all have relation to the covenant. They all stand within the context of the covenant. So, finally then, we need to consider throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for atonement and reconciliation is kafar. And that stands connected with the covenant state. The reason is this: but for the covenant, there had been no atonement. But atonement is something which only happens in covenant context. So there'd been no atonement and forgiveness of sin. Propitiation and reconciliation then are all connected to atonement. Look at Job 33:23-24.
Job 33:23-24. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom.
I found a ransom. That is, I found an atonement, or I found reconciliation. It's the same word. It's just different vowel pointing, but it's the same word. In Hebrew, you can't look at this word. You can't look at the word atonement and not think about reconciliation, nor can you look at the word reconciliation and not think about atonement. And that's deliberate. Because it's within the context of covenant that atonement and reconciliation are possible. And because they're connected together within the context of covenant, the atonement cannot exceed the comprehension of the covenant for the ratification of which it was effected. John 6:37.
John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out.
All that the Father giveth to me, Jesus says, what? Shall come to me. In other words, the covenant has respect to those elected from eternity, those the Father has given to the Son. And so the atonement, which runs within the bounds of this covenant, it doesn't exceed that. In other words, Christ didn't die for every single individual of mankind. Christ died for the church. He died for his people. He died for the elect. He died for those who are taken into this everlasting covenant. And those who are taken into it, he says in John's gospel, those who are given to me of the Father shall come to me. There's no question. They shall. That's why whether or not you believe is such an important thing. How do we have any sense of whether or not you've come to Christ? Well, do you believe in Him? If you don't believe in Him, there's no reason to think you've come to Him. There's no reason to think you're in covenant with Him. In reference to this, then, the blood of the atonement, the blood of the ancient sacrifices, was called the blood of the covenant. Look at Exodus 24:8.
Exodus 24:8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words."
Yeah, and who? He sprinkled it on whom? Everyone? No. Only on Israel. Only on those who were in covenant with God. Now look at that. That's the blood of the covenant. While of his own blood, the Savior testifies, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Look at
Mark 14:24. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many."
Yeah, again, is he saying he shed his blood for everyone? No, he said he shed it for many. This is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for many. The atonement is not, and if you understand this covenant idea that we're talking about, you understand why real Reformed theology has rejected this idea of a universal atonement. Christ didn't die for anyone who's going to hell. People who go to hell are going to get there all on their own, without any help. All right, they're going to suffer there on their own, without any help. People who put their faith in Christ, they will be redeemed not for anything that they have done, but simply for what He has done. Because His blood was shed within the context of this covenant. It is therefore the blood of Christ, not shed by accident, nor poured out at random, but shed when He laid down His life by covenant. It brought atonement and reconciliation to the elect. Look at Zechariah 9:11, 1 Peter 1:2.
Zechariah 9:11. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners it, wherein is no water."
1 Peter 1:2. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied."
So again, this blood of the covenant is what has led His people out of the pit. All that the Father has given Him shall come to Him. The blood of the covenant will not fail those for whom it was shed, nor will it avail those for whom it was not. Right? We don't know the secret purposes of God. And so the gospel that the church is called upon to preach is to everyone who will hear. Because everyone has an obligation to believe. We know that only those for whom Christ has died will actually genuinely believe.
So anything that we do of our own volition, so to speak, we can only do outside of the covenant. Right, because anything within the covenant involves His condescension. We can't sort of force our way into that covenant relationship, so to speak.
I would modify that to say everything that we do with outside of the covenant is done apart from Christ, and therefore it's sinful. That doesn't mean that what we do within the covenant is not voluntary. It means that what's done within the covenant is done with the concurrence
right.
of Christ and with the or by the grace of Christ.
Right, what I'm saying is there would be no covenant to even walk into, so to speak, without His condescension first.
Correct.
Right, and we can't. Yeah. And I guess that's the whole the sort of Arminian free will idea. We can't walk ourselves into that covenant, right?
No,
the Holy Spirit has to first work within you.
Yeah, we can't bring ourselves into the covenant. We are we are outside of that covenant by nature.
Kind of adds in a whole, well, not sort of opens up that idea when Paul talks about whatever's done without faith is sin.
Yes.
So, well, without outside because, of the
right, because everything you do apart from faith is literally you're doing it outside of the covenant.
Right, and it can only go one direction.
Correct, and you know that any disobedience to the commandments is automatically, we know it's outside of the covenant because it's outside of the preceptive will of God. It's outside of what he's revealed.
Well, the first thing you're doing when you're sinning is breaking.
We're breaking covenant. And basically we're demonstrating we're breaking covenant by disobeying.
Right.
Right. So we demonstrate our covenant keeping through obedience. So what we do or don't do is very serious. Right. Whether or not we are reliant upon God or not in what we're doing is extremely, very serious question. And the fact is, if you are the elect of God, remember, the Bible portrays this as the gospel is like a big net, right, that's been cast out into the ocean to pull in fish. Well, you know, one of the interesting things about fishing nets is they make them different, the net, the holes in the net are different sizes deliberately, depending on what they want to catch, so that things smaller than what they want to catch can pass through it. And that's kind of what happens with the gospel net. It's cast out. The non-elect are going to pass right through it. They're not going to hear, they're not going to believe, they're not going to, you know, they'll hear it with the hearing of ear, but they won't hear it with the hearing of faith. They'll hear it outwardly, but there's no inward response. There's nothing that is ringing their bell. Right, and they're just like, okay, you know, it was a curiosity, whatever, I'm going to move on. Right, but the elect literally are bound and dragged to God by that net. It's a different discussion than what we're talking about, but there's a reason for that, and the broad reason that we're talking about here right now is covenant. Atonement and reconciliation occur within the context of covenant. That covenant is that net, right? The preaching of the gospel is really the preaching of the covenant of grace. Because that's the net. That's why I said it's the shape of the shadow. Right? It's the net. Anyway, next time, Lord willing, we will move on to discuss all of this in terms of the New Testament and the gospel era.